We're in Philippians chapter 3, if you want to find your way there. We're almost done with our study of the book of Philippians in what is a broader study of the prison epistles, as they are most frequently identified. Those are the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison. We've looked at Ephesians, we're almost done with Philippians. And we're in chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 21 together this morning. It's in verses 12 through 21 where the Apostle Paul is appealing, as I mentioned last week, in kind of the downward slope of this book. He is appealing now to the church in Philippi, regarding their understanding of the demand that has been placed upon them by consequence of their faith in Christ. So he addressed last week in our study earlier in chapter 3, he addressed the matter of what he had once held as a point of pride and a position of some prominence and authority, and how those things had been taken from him, but he had managed the loss of those things because he had already appointed them as of no value. He called them rubbish. And so he was able to lose all of the things which he held dearly to at one point in his life for the cause of Christ because it was of no value to him. And he begins now in verse 12 with a bit of, I think, what might best be identified as some explanation of what he has just said, because what he has just said about counting everything as loss compared to the excellency of knowing Christ and having suffered the loss of all things and considering them just garbage is really intensified. That explanation is intensified early in our text between verses 12 and 16 this morning. So verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now that I have, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward towards those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Apostle Paul here is identifying who he understands himself to be. So having just spent some time speaking of what he formerly boasted in, and now speaking of the things which are of highest value to him, I believe he in no way wanted to be misunderstood as now boasting of himself in the things that are his in Christ. And so he begins verse 12, "Not that I have already attained," which is to say, I'm not telling you that I have arrived at a place where all of this is totally settled. There is no longer a demand on me. There is no longer a call to press on or press forward. In fact, he says there is now every reason for him to continue to press on and press forward. He had not already attained or was already perfected, but he pressed on so that he might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of him. It was relatively early in church history that the issue of Christian perfectionism came into consideration. It has found its most recent home in some of the more modern Pentecostal denominations around the world, and that is the idea that there is at some point following our conversion to Christianity, the expression of faith, there is at some point where you arrive at what's referred to by those who claim you can become sinlessly perfect in this life, that you receive a second blessing of grace or a second pouring out of grace, and you are then and there instantaneously made sinlessly perfect while you remain in this body. That's a teaching that continues around the world today, and that is, I think, what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here in the church at Philippi. Having dealt last week with some of the arguments against submitting to the law as if it were able to make you righteous, he was almost certainly dealing with people who had heard teaching to that end. And the teaching to that end is really this, in summary: if you obey the law, you will arrive at perfection. You will be free from sin if you keep every point of the law. And so I think Apostle Paul is dealing with some of this early issue of Christian perfectionism that had grown into the church at Philippi. And he's refuting it because as we look at the Apostle Paul's testimony here and throughout the rest of the course of Scripture, if we look at the influence that he had upon the church in the centuries after his life and ministry, we would all, I think, be able to recognize that the Apostle Paul, if any, might bear the title of the most mature Christian believer. He certainly had arrived at a place of maturity rather quickly, but he's now almost 30 years removed from his conversion on the road to Damascus. He is an incredibly mature Christian, and even this mature Christian who is called of God into the ministry with the gift of the apostle is identifying for these people that even he had not yet arrived at a place of sinless perfection. In fact, we saw in our study last week, as we considered the Apostle Paul's testimony elsewhere in the New Testament, that he in fact understood that he was fighting against the flesh still. In fact, beyond just fighting against the flesh, he volunteered the information that there are times when he did the things that he did not want to do, meaning in his new desire, with a new heart and a new interest and new motivations, new purpose, new direction, all of those things that he had that were new in Christ, and his desire, which was of God and from God in those things, even with those interests as his expressed desire, there were times when he did not do what he wanted to do. And in those occasions, he often found himself doing those things which he should not have done. Apostle Paul continued to deal with sin. We understand this from his own writing. And you and I here together today would, I'm sure, with a little bit of genuine self-reflection, be able to identify that we too struggle with sin. We fight against the flesh. We are awaiting that day of perfect perfectionism as we stand before Christ in a body which will be like unto his, that glorified body which will be ours at the coming of Christ Jesus, the rapture of his church. Paul deals with this in the second half of the text we're going to deal with this morning, so we won't spend a lot of time there now. But Paul understood he was not yet perfect, yet he also said, I press on. And so what we find here are a few conditional elements that are necessarily found in the life of a believer who is learning and growing, or alternatively, we might just say, maturing. He pressed on. There was an earnest effort. There was a sincere effort. There was a goal in mind. I'm going to rewrite that phrase because I tried this morning as I was preparing for this to be thinking purposefully, don't use the word goal. Don't use the word goal. And I think I focused on it too much because I just used the word goal. He's not pressing on towards a goal. He's actually pressing on towards what he refers to as a prize. He has this prize in mind as he behaves every day in concert with the call of Christ upon his life. And so he presses on so that he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The Apostle Paul understood that Jesus Christ was doing a work in him. In fact, we have already seen in Philippians chapter 1, back at verse 6, that Paul was confident of this very thing, that he who had begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the work of redemption. It's the work of salvation. It is the work of sanctifying, which is the consequence of redemption. It is the work of bringing those who are his, that is his, Jesus Christ, is the work of bringing those who are his closer to him. Paul expressed confidence that this was the work that God was and would continue to do in him and in the believers in this church. And so this is that thing which Jesus Christ had laid hold of him for, to be redeemed, to be sanctified, set apart, learning and growing in his walk with Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says, understanding that this is what I was redeemed for, the glory of God, so that I might receive the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the promise and hope of eternity with Jesus Christ my Savior, that we might be sanctified perfectly when we stand before him face to face, and in the meantime, we are being sanctified progressively, growing in Christ's likeness and holiness. And so to that prize, the Apostle Paul pressed on, engaging in firm, consistent effort. The life that we live in Christ is not a life that we can be resigned to some sort of comfort in. We cannot just set aside the expectations, the standards, the demands of Scripture that call us to obedience in terms of walking and living in and for Christ. We cannot arrive at a place where we might be tempted to say, I've professed faith in Christ. I believe by consequence of the work of Jesus Christ, my eternity is secure. I love the Lord. I love His people. I love His church. I'm going to do the things that I'm asked to do in terms of the gifts that I've been given in the ministry of His church, but I'm not going to give a lot of effort to growing in my understanding. I had a conversation with a gentleman shortly after I arrived here in Fowler. This was probably 8 or 9 years ago, and the conversation stands out to me because he said to me, well, I don't go to church because you get a lot of book learning in church about the Bible, but you don't always learn about Jesus. And I want to be with Paul, that's a foolish statement. I know you're all looking at me like, why would he say that? Those are his words, not mine. I want to be like Paul and know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's all. Well, he robbed that phrase from the text of Philippians that we looked at last week. But to say to yourself, I just want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection is utter foolishness. Because that's clearly not just the only thing that Paul knew. What is required of us is that we press on earnestly with great effort to grow in our understanding of Christ, because it is in a growth in our understanding of Christ that there is a growth in our effort for Christ. Notice, it's not an effort for our salvation. That is secured by Christ and Him alone. But there is an absolute demand that we, like Paul, press on in accomplishing that which Christ laid hold of us for. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal, the prize, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His expression of understanding his own condition is here, again, not that there is an expression of simply an earnest effort to be undertaken, but in an earnest effort being undertaken to grow in Christ's likeness, there is a need for an awareness of who we really are and our true condition. He did not count himself as having already apprehended. He understood he had not yet arrived. He understood there was still room for growth in his life. He understood that there were still things which were revealed to him about Jesus Christ. Understand I'm saying that about the Apostle Paul, as revelation in his life had not yet ceased with the completed Word of God. There were still things that he was learning. There were still areas that he was growing. There were still things that he understood he did not have a firm grasp on in terms of his walk with the Lord. And so he understood he had not yet apprehended, he had not yet laid hold of, and so that is why he continues to press on. He had an accurate awareness of his own condition. And in that accurate awareness of his own condition, he was, as we might say, rightly minded. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What is this mind that he's talking about? It is the mind that understands the obligation that is ours in Christ. It is the mind that may not be able to reconcile the two polar truths of Scripture, that God is sovereign and man is held responsible. We may not be able to reconcile those things in our mind, in the finiteness of our mind, but we are told to operate in this world, in our walk with Christ, with an understanding of both truths. God is in control, and you have a responsibility. So this is the mind that would put every earnest effort into pressing on, verse 14, toward the goal of the prize. The prize was the goal. It was not indistinct. It was not an ambiguous prize. The prize is very clear. The prize is an eternity with the Lord. It is ours. The prize, you will note, is different than a goal. If he had simply said, I press on towards the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we would understand that in some way Paul must have been saying that this was by his own effort, because he had set the goal and he had reached the goal. But that's not what he's saying here, because he says the goal, the thing which he's looking forward to, is a prize. The prize is that which is given. It is life in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus that is given to the Apostle Paul. And so he presses on towards receiving that prize. Apostle Paul understood that the life that we live in Christ is not one that is absent of effort. It is not one that can be put on autopilot. It is not one where we find a hill to coast down, so we drop it into neutral and let it go. There is an earnest effort being undertaken to arrive at the place that God, even before the foundations of the world were laid, had purposed and planned for. He goes on to speak of this beginning in verse 17. Having said that there was a demand for this like-mindedness in verse 16 and verse 15. And that like-mindedness being the consequence of being at a place where you're spiritually mature, we understand then that Paul is writing to a group of people who he understood had room for maturity. Those of you who have matured understand this. There is a demand for you to think this way, he says, about the life that you are living in Christ. And to those who do not think this way yet, the end of verse 15, God will reveal even this to you. Which is Paul's way of saying, you might read these words and disagree with me, but understand this, if you disagree with me, you're not just disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with God, and I can assure you that as you grow in your walk with Christ, you will become more convinced of these truths. That's what he's saying in verse 15. God will show it to you if you are not yet convinced of this demand upon your life. Verse 16, some of you may be reading in a different translation than I'm reading from New King James this morning. Some of you may have a verse 16 that reads a little differently than what I read here, and that's because of what's known as a textual variant in some of the older manuscripts. It's not a problem. I'm just going to address this. It's not a problem in as much as we lose any of the instruction here. In fact, the end of verse 16 that some of your Bibles may actually drop out of there is a restatement of what is said earlier in verse 16, which is this: nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk. Let us go. Let us continue in the path in which we have already come. Now, who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to those who are mature. He is speaking to those whom he said in the verse before are those who are mature, and in their maturity, they are to have this mind and be convinced of it as God reveals this truth to you. There is an absolute demand placed upon the life that we live in Christ. It's a demand of obedience. It's a demand that is in total concert with the expectations that Christ laid out during his earthly ministry. It is in complete concert or agreement with the rest of the testimony of Scripture that tells us to live and love in the manner which is consistent with our calling in Christ Jesus. It is entirely consistent with what the Apostle Paul has already admonished the Philippian believers in our study in this book to do, and that is to walk worthy of their calling in Christ Jesus. Understand this, if we intend to meet the obligation to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, then we must have a similar mindset as the Apostle Paul here had, where he gives every earnest effort to press on towards the prize of his upward calling in Christ Jesus. We do this with an awareness of who we are, understanding that we are not yet all that we might be in Christ. And we do this motivated by the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, if you're already here with me, praise God and let's stay on this path. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul provides an example for the believers here, an example of himself. It is a similar example that he outlines in Titus chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this call to walk as I walk. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, not that I am the final pattern for you, but rather walk as I walk because I walk after the pattern and the example of Christ Jesus. Brethren, join in following my example, he says. I'm not sure that any one of us should ever have the kind of mindset about ourselves and the maturity that we hold and the humility that we possess that we would say to another person, just do what I do and you'll be okay. There are certainly areas of our lives where we can say, you know, I've learned this and I've come to understand these things and I have walked with the Lord in this way, in this arena. Those are certainly things that we can say about particular aspects of our lives and our walk with Christ, but for us to say to someone else, just do what I do, puts us in a very, very precarious position, understanding that we are indeed still sinners who fight against the flesh, even as the Apostle Paul was. And so we must not think here that any one of us is to say to another, just do what I do and you'll be fine, because that would be a declaration that we had already apprehended or attained. And in fact, Paul, even here, when he says, follow my example, he says that having said, understand, I have not yet apprehended or attained perfection. So why is he saying this? Well, he's saying this, in as I said earlier, in concert with what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, not because Paul is the principal example of Christ-likeness, but because Christ is the principal example of Christ-likeness, and Paul is actively, by every effort, motivated under not just under the promise of the prize of the upward call of God, but with an awareness of who he really is. He is striving, pressing on, pressing forward, lunging at Jesus Christ and the pattern of his life. It is helpful to us to have someone mature to look to. Someone who we can say, well, you've lived through the things that I'm enduring right now. I'd like you to talk to me about how you did that. I'd like for you to share with me what encouraged you when you faced a similar scenario. Paul encourages the Philippian believers to take note of those who so walk. Paul was absent from the lives of these people in their daily experience. He was writing to them. Obviously, he wasn't present with them. So he's saying to them here, follow my example. And because I know I'm not there with you right now, note or make note of the people who walk after the pattern that I have just outlined, with an awareness of who they are in Christ and what they lack outside of Christ, with a motivation that is of eternal reward and value, with an effort and earnestness that leaves you wondering how it is they continue to press on towards Christ. Note these people, he says, because they are to be a pattern for us. We have the testimony of God's word that tells us about who Christ was and tells us about many of the aspects of his life. We understand, though, that every moment of Jesus' life is not recorded in the books of the Gospels. In fact, in the book of John, he concludes his Gospel with that kind of understanding, that there are many other signs and wonders and miracles which Christ did which have not been recorded. And that is because we don't have enough ink and paper. The Apostle Paul, outside of the road to Damascus and the occasions where we understand that the Lord presented himself to Paul and spoke to him and taught him as the Apostle Paul tells us Christ did. Outside of those occasions, the Apostle Paul had not even seen the life and ministry of Christ up close as a disciple. It seems reasonable to believe that the Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem during the life of Christ. It seems reasonable to believe that he would have known, at least from a peripheral understanding, who Jesus was and some of the things that he had done. But instead of initially believing and turning to Christ, he turned away from Christ, appealed to his understanding of the law, and became a persecutor of the church before he was converted by Christ on the road to Damascus. And so the Apostle Paul says, Christ is not here. We have the pattern of his life. We have the principles that he taught, the clear instruction that he afforded us. But he's not here. So when you see someone who is walking in a manner consistent with their calling in Christ Jesus, note that person and have time spent with them learning. This is really the pattern that Paul outlines for Titus in Titus chapter 2 when he speaks of the older men encouraging and instructing the younger men and the older women encouraging and instructing the younger women. This is the process of discipleship. This is the process that every one of us who professes faith in Jesus Christ must be engaged in. The process of making disciples. It's the first order of priority in the Great Commission, the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey or observe everything that I've commanded. We are called to make disciples. That means that we go in a similar fashion to the description that Christ afforded some of his disciples when he called them. We go as fishers of men, meaning we engage people. We aren't trying to trick them. We aren't trying to lure them into something they don't know it's aware. It means that we place in front of them the truths of God's word, a right and proper understanding of the gospel message that every one of us is a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ lived sinlessly and he died perfectly and substitutionally. And when he did that, he satisfied the wrath of God against you and me for our sin. And in that satisfaction, he calls us by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit through the testimony of God's word, convinces us of our need for a Savior, convicts us of our sin, and we come to faith in Jesus Christ and are redeemed. That process is undertaken before another person who comes to Christ. It is accurate to say you have, by God's grace, been part of making a disciple. And now you do not have simply a check mark on a list, make a disciple. But rather now you have the obligation of everything else that follows in the Great Commission to see that they're baptized and to teach them to obey or observe everything that Christ commanded. How do we do that? The older, more mature, teach the younger, less mature. And that is not just a designation of age. That is a designation of maturity in Christ. There are certainly many who we would know who are mature, younger people. I am younger than probably half of you, and I do not claim that I have any more privilege, but it is my responsibility as a pastor to teach, to instruct, to edify. It's not talking strictly of age here, but rather maturity in Christ. Those who are mature, you should mark them. You should look to them for help. You should turn to them for instruction and advice and admonishment. You should ask them to walk with you as you learn and grow. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are all, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. This again is an appeal, I think, to those he referred to last week as dogs and evil workers. Those who referred to in chapter 1 as preaching only for selfish motivations, these are the people who were afflicting the church here in Philippi. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. The Apostle Paul understood that in the church, maybe identified a little more plainly in the church in Corinth in his second letter there. But in the church there were those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he has to caution these people about them because they appear to be faithful. They appear to be those who are presenting the truths of God's word. This was not just a first century problem. That there were those who would profess faith in Christ, who would proclaim to be teachers of the truths of Christ, and would come in teaching all sorts of deceitful heresy. It's a problem that the church faces even today. For many, he says, walk that are the enemies, meaning they conduct their lives, that word walk, they conduct their lives amongst you. But they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So who do you turn to? Who do you follow? Whose pattern do you look to? You look to the people who you have marked, as he says in verse 17, as mature, as those who know what it is to walk in and with Christ. Those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Those who were the enemies of the cross of Christ, the false teachers amongst the midst, those who had no ability to encourage maturity because they themselves were not even believers, their end is very clear. Their end is destruction, for their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. That is to say, they took glory in the things that they should have been shameful about. Teaching false doctrine should have caused them to be shameful if they were genuine believers, but they took glory in it, and so here their glory is in their shame. They set their mind, as it were, only on the things of this earth. And of course, the Apostle Paul is appealing here to the church in Philippi, to those who are putting every effort into pressing on towards the prize of the upward calling of God, and doing so with an awareness of who they really are without and before Christ, and doing it with proper motivation that says we want to receive from Christ the reward of a life well lived in his service. For you who are mature, he says, be reminded of this. These false teachers set their mind on the things of this earth, but you, we, our, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, for just a moment, back at chapter 1, verse 23. Paul says here, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So the two things that he's hard-pressed between is this. I don't know what I want more and which I think would be better. What do I want more, to stay here for your benefit and be an encouragement to you? Or do I want to leave this life, because I know that when I leave this life, I am and will be present with Christ, which he says is far better. I don't know what I want to do. It's a difficult situation. I'm hard-pressed between these two. He apparently, as he thought through this while he's writing these words, he came to the conclusion that he understood God's purpose and will would be that he would stay at least for some time more. He was eagerly waiting for the Savior, to be with the Savior. He pressed on towards that unknown day and time when he would meet the Savior face to face. He put every effort into his life in and for and with Christ because he knew not when he would meet him face to face, but he longed for that day and he eagerly waited, verse 20, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Excuse me. I didn't say the verse yet. I was just going to correct my verse, but I didn't tell you which verse it was. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. The end of another one of Paul's discourses on the resurrection. He says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul knew there was a day coming when he would meet Christ. And by the way, for all of those out there who would subscribe to the idea that somehow the rapture of the church is going to take place after the tribulation, the Apostle Paul here identifies himself amongst those who possibly would be a part of the rapture, which means he believed that it was imminent. It could happen at any moment. That's why he uses the personal pronoun we. Those of us, and not, he didn't use the word we, he used the word us, excuse me. Those of us who are alive and remain. He believed it could happen at any moment, and that is a clear understanding that he also understood he had not yet endured the 7-year tribulation. And if indeed the tribulation were to come before the rapture, then Paul would be lying about this, those of us who are alive and remain, or we who are alive and remain. Paul understood the imminent return of Christ was a reality for his life. He eagerly longed for it. He waited for it. He pressed on towards it. Not as a means of transforming himself, not as a means of growing to a place of perfection or perfect sanctification, because he understood, according to verse 21 of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself. Jesus Christ who spoke to the weather, the wind, and the sea and said, "Be still," and it was. Jesus Christ who took a few fish and some bread and in his hands created more of that which was there. He wrote in his hands, it was as if he were authoring the DNA of those fish in his hands, and as he passed it into the basket, there was still more there. God who has this kind of control, this kind of authority over the world, is the God who the Apostle Paul appeals to us to understand is able not only to take us to glory, but do so in a way where we are conformed to his glorious body, having, as it were, a body like unto his resurrection body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, is able to command creation, why would we doubt that he is able to do the work that he expressed he longs to do in you and me as we are conformed into his image? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So it is by Christ, I'm not reading here, I'm commenting. So it is by Christ then that anyone is resurrected to life. It is only by a work of God that one who is dead comes to life. We died in Adam, we will be raised in Christ. Verse 35, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Paul makes it very clear here in his letter to the church in Corinth that there was a day of resurrection for those who had died, or as he says, gone to sleep in their faith in Christ. Those who had died before the rapture of the church, those who had died before Christ's return, were assured a resurrection For the resurrection work is a work that God does. The resurrection work was the evidence of the stamp of God's approval upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if Christ was raised to the dead, and we are told that we will possess a body like unto his, then the natural consequence of understanding is this. If Christ was raised from the dead, and he's going to give us a new body, it is Christ who will raise us from the dead, if indeed we die before the return of Christ. We understand that God does this work. God, who, according to Philippians 1, verse 6, began a good work in us, will be faithful to complete it. What is the completion of that work? It is taking us, his church, his bride, to glory with him, making us new, granting to us there eternal perfection that Paul understood you will not attain in this life, but awaits you in the next. And so with this understanding, really verses 17 through 21 are the understanding that's essential for the kind of behavior outlined in verses 12 through 16. Understanding the work that God is doing, the work that God did begin, the work that God is bringing to completion, understanding those things, we are to make every effort to press on towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We're to do this with an awareness of who we are, of what we need, of what we receive from Christ, of what awaits us in Christ. We are called to a life of active faith. For every person, a life of active faith may look a little different. And by that, I don't mean that some can practice a false faith and others a true faith and it's all going to be okay in the end. What I mean is that the activity that you participate in your life and faith is, in fact, heavily dependent upon the gifts that God has given you for use in the body of Christ and for its edification or its building up. We look at Romans chapter 12, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find lists there of the gifts that God has given to his church with the purpose of building up the body. When the Apostle Paul says, I press on, he is describing here the earnest and consistent activity that is the product of his faith. It is the work that he is doing for Christ. It is the work that is being accomplished for the cause of Christ. It is the work that is accomplished for the sake of the gospel. It is the work that is being worked in him as a consequence of his redemption, not as a means of attaining his redemption. And he did it with an understanding of the way that God had gifted him, the way that God had called him, what God intended to use him for. And so I would simply ask you consider this morning, what gifts has God given you? How has he directed your life, what we might otherwise refer to as a call? What is God doing in your heart? How are you, in obedience to the instruction here, following the pattern and example of the Apostle Paul, pressing on towards the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Is your faith an active faith, or is it more sedimentary? Have you put the drive of your walk with Christ in neutral, believing that at one time, having been at a high rate of speed in terms of your walk with Christ, now in neutral, you can continue to coast until Christ returns? You may have heard the phrase before, there's no such thing as retirement from the ministry. That's not just true of those who are called into the ministry as pastors, elders, bishop, evangelists, the formal aspects of local church ministry. It is true of every one of us who has been called into service with Christ. We may arrive at a place where we say, I'm not able to do the things I was once able to do. But we will never arrive at a place where we say, I no longer have to do the things that I'm asked to do for the cause of Christ. I put in my 30 years. I put in my 35 years. I put in my 60 years. Someone else needs to do it now. That would be a clear indication that the one who would express that kind of thinking is no longer earnestly pressing on towards the prize of the upward call of God. Are you pressing on? Are you longing eagerly for that day when we stand before Christ? Be it in the moment of our death as we pass from this life into the next, or at the moment of Christ's return for the rapture of his church, are you eagerly waiting for the Savior, earnestly engaging in the things which you would desire to be found doing when he returns? Would you consider Paul's admonition in verse 17 to follow his example as extending to you and to me? To have the proper motivation, to be earnest about the business of what we are called to in Christ, and to be understanding that there is much awaiting us. And indeed, I believe it will be sweeter when we arrive before the face of our Savior, having done all that we were called to do in all earnestness and effort. With every head bowed and every eye closed.